together at that chapter this evening. We've been looking very much over these past occasions at the life of Abraham. And we found that Abraham knew the great promise that God had brought to him. He promised that he would be a father of a great nation. But that meant, of course, that he would need a son. And here he was now, well into his 90s, and still no son. Neither he nor Sarah had no children, and so they had thought about ways they might overcome that problem. And so first of all, they had this idea of adopting the servant of Abraham, Eliezer of Damascus. But God made it very clear that that was not to be. Then Abraham and Sarah had another idea. And Ishmael was born to Hagar, Sarai's handmaid. But again, God told Abraham that this was not the son of promise. But yet, Abraham could not see an alternative. Now, since last time when God had spoken to Abraham, some 13 years have passed. And Abraham is now 99 years old and Sarai is 90. And the Lord appears again and speaks to Abraham. And he renews the promise and begins to fill in some of the details. And God will keep the promise he has made to Abraham, but there also would be obligations on Abraham. So let's look together at this chapter this evening. And so we start off with the character of God that we see here in this opening verse. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." Now, the Lord begins these words to Abraham by giving, as it were, a statement of self-identification. He says to Abraham, "I am God Almighty." The Hebrew phrase is quite well known, El Shaddai. And we try to translate that as meaning Almighty, which is pretty close, but it's not sufficient. It falls short, because this is the God of power, the one who can make the impossible happen. This is the God who blesses out of that power. And this was the special name of God to the patriarchs. In Exodus chapter 6, we read, the Lord says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And by my name, Lord, I was not known to them." So God is here unveiling his character to his people. And as we go on through the Old and into the New Testament, we see more and more of the character of God. As one of the commentators wrote, El Shaddai was to Abraham what Yahweh or Jehovah was to Israel and what Jesus is to Christians. Here is El Shaddai, God Almighty. The situation for Abraham and Sarah seemed hopeless and insoluble. And Abraham was experiencing this. And then this Almighty, this all-powerful God is found, Abraham finds in him refuge and strength as God begins to work all the things that he has promised for the God of his people. But God says something to Abraham. He says, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." We've come across those phrases before. They were seen in the life of Enoch. He was one who walked before God. Or in the life of Noah. Or if you've got a really good memory, when we looked at the book of Job a few years ago, we saw in the opening verses of the book of Job that reference to Job being walking before God and blameless. So what does it mean to walk before God? And I suppose this reminds us of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Abraham was to worship God alone. And the Lord calls him to walk before him. That is living with the consciousness of his presence. Remembering that nothing is hidden before God. Everything is exposed to him. God's people always under his gaze, as one wrote, like a child in the care of a parent. And the psalmist takes up the same theme in Psalm 116. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Like Noah, Abraham was called to be blameless before God, called to be perfect. And we see that as continuing throughout all of the scriptures. And it's a call to those who are true Christian believers here this evening. In Matthew 5, we read, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Or as we read in 1 Peter 1, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So God calls Abraham to walk before him and to be blameless. And that's the same thing that he calls believers to today. No believer is exempt from this call. Now, it's not that we're sinlessly perfect. It isn't when we talk about being blameless that we mean that we are free of every sin. We know that's not the case. But we are urged not to sin. We're to grow in maturity. That's our aim. That's our desire. That's where we're heading. Abraham was not to live like the Canaanites around him, nor was he to be half-hearted in his service to the Lord. And so the call to be blameless is the call to a wholehearted following of our Saviour. The glorious gospel of salvation through Christ is a gospel of forgiveness. It is that we are freed from the fear of condemnation, released from the prospect that our own works are never good enough for God. But this salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brings a change of heart in the believer and gives them a desire to live in a way that is pleasing to the one who gave his own life for our sins. We are called to be like Christ. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This was God's will for Abraham, and it's God's will for you and I this evening. Now, God had already made a covenant with Abraham, but now we have here in this chapter 17 the affirmation of this covenant, and it was about to start to happen. And God gives obligations to Abraham. He's not imposing conditions before the covenant could be established, but the submission to God's will was essential to that relationship. God will bring about all that he's purposed to do, and our response to that is always one of love and a desire of obedience. If you're not a Christian here this evening, or if you're struggling to know if you're really a Christian this evening, well, this is one way. Are you responding to the love of God in Christ? Does it drive you to love God? Does it bring about a desire in your life to follow and obey the word of God? So we have here something of the character of God, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And then we see here something of God and his word. What's Abraham's response to the Lord? Well, it's to fall face down. Verse 3, "Then Abraham fell on his face." Here was an act of reverence and submission before an almighty, holy God. And it's while he's in this position that God brings his word to him. He tells Abraham what he will do. He tells Abraham what he is to do. What will happen to Sarai? And the promise to Ishmael, and to the promised line, that is Isaac, the one yet to be born. So we have here the promise made sure. God Almighty, or El Shaddai, says in verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." The promise is affirmed. We read of that promise earlier on in previous chapters. Abraham will become the father of many nations. And the change of name was to reflect this. Up until now, he's been called Abraham, which means father exalted. But God changes his name and says, from now on, you will be known as Abraham, which means the father of many. In that passage that we read in Romans chapter 4, we read that he, Abraham, might be the father of all those who believe. So we, if we're truly Christian here this evening, are children of Abraham. Not of physical descent, but of spiritual descent. Yet, having said that, there will be physical descendants of Abraham. And we were hearing this morning that sometimes when God brings a word, it has an immediate application, and sometimes a far or a lengthier application. Well, the lengthier application is the spiritual children of God, which everyone who trusts in Christ belongs to, even this day. But there is an immediate application that we read of in verse 6, when God says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Later on in Genesis, we'll see that the kings of Edom, the Horites, the Amalekites, and others descended from Abraham. The promise is seen in David and Solomon, and its complete realization comes with the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus himself. The covenant promise to Abraham would have eternal consequences. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. It's an everlasting or permanent covenant, not like the Sinai covenant where failure is not expected. The Sinai covenant pointed to a new and everlasting covenant, and this new covenant incorporates the everlasting covenant with Abraham and the permanent covenant made with David. Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And there is something very special we should note about this covenant, and it is this: it's personal, it's individual. The Lord says to Abraham in verses 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, or the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God will be the God of his people, to Abraham and to his descendants. A unique relationship between God and Abraham and to those of Abraham's special line. It's a defined commitment by God to his people. When rescued from Egypt, we read in Exodus 6:7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Jeremiah, in bringing in and telling us of the new covenant, reminds us in Jeremiah 31, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul reminds us that God's promise to be the God of his people still stands. So we read in 2 Corinthians 6:16, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this great promise reaches fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, as we read in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the most astonishing statement that we can think, that God himself will be and is our God. God is personal, a personal relationship between the Lord God Almighty and even the weakest of any believer. But there are obligations on Abraham. For Abraham to enjoy the full blessings of the covenant, he is called to covenant obligations. Those whom God calls into fellowship with himself, he calls to obedience. And it is God Almighty who is the one who gives faith and strength to enable us to obey. And so we have these words in chapter 17. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house, or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." So God calls Abraham to a response to the covenant, and that response is neither voluntary nor optional. Abraham was to undergo circumcision. This was the seal or the sign of the covenant. It is a physical witness to a spiritual reality. And that reality is the covenant relationship between God and his people. Now, bear with me on this. It gets a little complicated, but hopefully we'll see where we're going. Because circumcision was the sign of entry into the covenant community of the Old Testament. It was not for Abraham alone, but for all the family line. So then, our third point has to be this: circumcision and its significance. Now, if we're honest, we have to admit the subject of circumcision is a difficult one. In a way, we find it somewhat embarrassing, perhaps even hard to sometimes to see its significance and reason. The removal by cutting of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ, often associated with the prevention of infection and an aid to fertility. And whilst these reasons may apply, they are not the prime significance of the ritual. It is only when we come to the New Testament that we get a better understanding of the significance of circumcision. Firstly then, it's a physical sign of a spiritual reality. The Lord God Almighty was entering into a covenant relationship with his people. A covenant he makes with Abraham as the head of all God's people. And the sign of circumcision was for all those within the covenant. It was a sign restricted to males, as that is the promised line. And as the man is the head of the woman, she is included in the covenant by virtue of male headship. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we see something that's different. We find there is no distinction between male and female regarding salvation. And their relationship to God through Jesus Christ is the same. All need the circumcision, which in the New Testament we read of the circumcision of the heart. It is the circumcision done by Christ. So in Colossians 2 we read, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Next, it's a covenant sign, not a racial badge. Primarily, circumcision is a religious and moral sign and not a statement of ethnic background. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. You see, the first concerns were not matters of culture or race. It was open to everyone associated with Abraham, including Gentiles brought into the household. And there was equality between all those who were in this relationship with God. If a slave was brought into the household and was circumcised, he was an equal part of the covenant as those born into the household. And again, we see in the New Testament that entry into the new covenant is open to all, no matter what their race, no matter their gender, no matter their nation, no matter their background. It is that they are open to all. And in coming to the Saviour, they receive the circumcision of the heart. Thirdly here, it's a sign of commitment. Circumcision was not only a sign of God's commitment to Abraham and his seed, but also of their commitment to God. Abraham, as did all those that followed him, carried out the covenant sign. It was an expression of faith in God and obedience to his will. Romans 4:11 that we read a few moments ago. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Those who refused circumcision were not part of the covenant. The New Testament believer is called to show his or her commitment to God, to express their faith and obedience to God's will in baptism. We are called to repent and believe and be baptized. This is why baptism is the entry into church membership. Those who are not baptized are not admitted because they are not walking in obedience. If that is the case, if baptism then is to be seen as the sign of entry into the church and to church membership, surely it follows that baptism should always precede the taking of the Lord's Supper. Fourthly, it's a permanent sign. A permanent sign. Circumcision in the flesh was permanent. It couldn't be undone or reversed. It spoke of the everlasting covenant. In fact, that it has to do with the male organ of reproduction reminds us of the promised seed that was one of the main tenets of the covenant. It is not insignificant that no sooner is Abraham circumcised than Sarah becomes pregnant and Isaac is born. Here again, we see in the New Testament the permanency of the work of Christ. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." You see, if we're truly in Christ, that can never be taken away. That's why we believe in what is known as the perseverance of the saints. That's not something we take for granted, but it is something which is promised by God. If God has dealt with us, he can't forgive us some sins, and then we turn our back on him and walk away from him. Either all our sins are forgiven, every sin has been dealt with, all has been placed upon Christ, all has been nailed to the cross, or none have. What Christ has taken away cannot be put back or reversed. Fifthly, there's a spiritual significance. Moses and the prophets took up the spiritual significance of this covenant sign. The Israelites were urged to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. God promised he would circumcise their hearts so that they would love him. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This was held in contrast to the Philistines. Those uncircumcised people became known as sinful and unclean. When Israel is unfaithful, how is she described? She's described as uncircumcised. Jeremiah 9:26. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Stephen accuses the Jews of his day. Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Or Paul writing to the Colossians. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Those then truly in Christ, true believers, are those who are called the circumcised of heart. In other words, that which was unclean has been cut out. That's what is behind all of this. For the Christian, the circumcision of the heart is that what was unclean has been removed and placed on Christ in our salvation. Paul writing to the Philippians, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And sixthly here, it's the sign of a new beginning. Sign of a new beginning. When was they to be circumcised? It was the eighth day after birth. And the eighth day is the beginning of a new week. It speaks of a new start, a new beginning, new birth. Jesus rose on the eighth day, the first day of a new week. And Jesus put an end to the old blood ritual of circumcision by offering himself as the sacrifice of atonement. Galatians 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It's not the physical, but a new creation. It's what God has done in your heart. So spiritual new birth was needed by the Jew to be a true child of God, a true child of Abraham. And we need that new birth in Jesus Christ. Those who are the circumcised in the heart by Christ. So then fourthly and finally this evening, the response of Abraham. The Lord God tells Abraham that the covenant he brings will be fulfilled through Sarah. Chapter 17 again, verses 15 and 16. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Sarah's name is changed. She'll be the mother of nations. Kings would come from her. Here was a repeat of the promise made to Abraham himself. In other words, Sarah will be as much involved as Abraham in God's future purposes. The birth of a son to Abraham and Sarah will be an important link in the chain that would lead to King Jesus. But Abraham still struggles. He still struggles with the thought, as any of us would, the idea of a child being born to a 90-year-old Sarah. And so Abraham again says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Ishmael would be blessed of God because of Abraham. But he was not the chosen line. A great nation of peoples would come. Perhaps we see them in the Arabs today. But God's covenant would be with Isaac, the child yet to be born to Sarah. Verse 19 of chapter 17, then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." There'll be many descendants from the boy Isaac. And God now sets a time framework for these things to begin. Verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this set time next year." And this was so astonishing to Abraham, so astounded. How did he react? He laughed. He laughed. Verse 17, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Perhaps in one way this is the least expected response from Abraham. There was Abraham lying face down on the ground laughing. Was this a laugh of joy? Was it a laugh of disbelief? Was it a laugh of confusion? Some commentators have suggested that Abraham, so overjoyed on hearing that Sarah would bear a son, that he burst into laughter. Actually, those caught up in some of the charismatic practices use that to give legitimacy to their excesses. And whilst we reject this, there are times, of course, of spontaneous expressions of emotions towards God. Others have suggested that this laugh of Abraham was an expression of doubt or unbelief. But that's not the character of the man, is it? This is a man who's known for his faith. Abraham did not ridicule God's word, and God brought no word of reproach to Abraham for his laughter. So could this laugh be an expression of all these emotions of joy and disbelief mixed together in confusion? This thing so grand, so big, he just couldn't get his mind round it. And so he prayed. He said in his own heart, Abraham could hardly believe what God had promised, but he trusted El Shaddai, and he would trust and believe in the God of the miracles. And he obeyed. Did you see Abraham's reaction the moment God went up from him? It was to obey. Verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, all were brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham got himself circumcised, and then circumcised every male member of his household, including his 13-year-old son Ishmael, on the very same day he got on with what God had commanded. And, you know, we find that through history, through scriptures. God's people respond to God's word the moment they see the truth of it. The very day God commanded Noah, he entered the ark. The very day God commanded the people to leave, they left Egypt. Surely there's an application to us here. What are we waiting for? God calls you to obedience today. God calls you to repentance this evening. What are you waiting for? To come to faith today. And there are no exceptions in Christ's kingdom. All in Christ will be saved. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the command is to believe. And to repent, and to do that today. Circumcision is the sign of the old covenant. With the new coming of the new covenant in Jesus Christ came a new sign. No longer was the sign in the flesh, now it was to be a reality in the heart. Yet there is a sign of entry into the new covenant community, and this sign is baptism. And we find as we read through the scriptures that baptism is an ordinance of the local church. And therefore, being an ordinance of the local church, we see it as the sign of entry into that local church. So baptism, in a way, like circumcision, speaks of new birth. And the new birth is called circumcision, made without hands. Colossians 2, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. We see in the sign of circumcision the removal of sin, the cutting away. In baptism we see the identity with Christ, in burial, in a death, in burial and resurrection. So if you are a true believer here this evening and have not been baptized, why not? The scriptures command you do so. And they command that you get on with it and do it. And the call there is to come and to be baptized and to come into the membership of a local church. True believers have been circumcised in Christ, united to him. And believers have died in his death, died his death, and now raised with him to new life. Baptism is the outward sign of a spiritual reality. It is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give thanks to God that he doesn't leave us in ignorance of these things. But we pray that each one here might truly know Christ as their Saviour and might follow him in true obedience to his word. For his name's sake. Amen. We close with hymn number 157 with harps and with viols. There stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus and sing this new song. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. 157.